It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And you, being dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the office of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, even when we were dead in our sins, he gave us life together with the Messiah, and by his grace he saved us, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus the Messiah, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Good morning. From today's scripture reading, we should learn at least one thing. A state of sin is a state of conformity to this world. Wicked men are slaves to the world order, whether old or new beast empires, they're all the same. The adversaries of God are the authors of confusion, of that pride that goes before destruction, of that carnal disposition of all that is in the world, which is in the ungodly, that is, the beings which cannot be of God. They may be alive, but they are nothing but death to the white man. They, the children of wrath, live to kill us. They live to spoil us. We are the prey upon which rests the premise that we are just like them and they are just like us. But God's eternal love is only for one race of people to whom he makes his covenants. It is the fountain whence all his mercies flow unto us, the children of God and heirs of glory. God's mercy is so rich that all the gold and silver of the earth does not even come close to redeeming his chosen. The grace that saves true Israel is the free, undeserved goodness and favor that God looks upon exclusively, not by the works of the law that was given to one race exclusively, but through the exclusive faith in a kinsman redeemer. Salvation is by race, to wit, all Israel shall be saved. The cold truth is that the other so-called races will not be saved, and for good reason. They can never have the faith in Christ that saves them. They were never meant to be born to serve God. In fact, God says their small g gods will be a snare to his elect. The word of God is immutable. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Consumed by whom? The racial alien, the inconvertible stranger, God's enemies. They cannot convert to Christ because Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Goats are not sheep. Nothing is impossible for God. But he demonstrates again and again that he keeps his law even when men fail to keep it. Since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it is the folly of man to think that God may set his law aside for the sake of bastards or mongrel people groups. God may have mercy upon us for our sins, but he certainly won't accept the sin itself. Bastards are sin. They are the effect, the symptom of sin. Let God be true and every universalist a liar. The cause of sin is the error in man deciding what is right or wrong, when that is the domain of God. We have no right to change what God has decreed. Our flesh bodies are now the recipients of mercy. But not just anybody or everybody. Have you ever wondered in modern times why non-whites die by the thousands in calamities like earthquakes, cyclones, tsunamis, floods, etc., but we never hear about thousands of white people suffering the same fate? It's because his mercy endures forever for only one race of people, the sons of God, whom God made promises and covenants with exclusively. We've cited anti-universalist teaching before that God did not create the Jew or any other mixed-blood abominations. Therefore, they have nothing to claim in regards to mercy, grace, or forgiveness. In fact, ethnic cleansing historically has been the practice of tribal savages to clear land for the ethnos, that is, the nations of pagans and heathens. It's been calculated that Muslims have killed 600 million Hindus in 1,200 years of barbarism. These mixed-blood bastards are now on a path of murder, rape, and looting in Europe. They are not harmless refugees of peace, as the fake Jewish news would have you believe. The Antichrist need them here in America to destroy white Christian Americans. Every time a ferry sinks in Bangladesh or a refugee boat in the Mediterranean capsizes, we should rejoice. We should rejoice to hear of Ebola plagues wiping out African tribes or engineering disasters in an overpopulated China. These are all a prelude to the final solution, in which the delivered saints, us of Israel, shall rejoice over God's extermination of evil. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Why are we rescuing capsized boats wherein the alien passengers are too stupid to realize that their own excessive weight will sink them? Their excessive burden on white societies is already proving to be an exercise saving those who will later bring disease, drain our economy, and then rape and kill us. The kingdom of God is an all-white society because there will no longer be any non-white people groups. The reality check is that it is a fight to the death, which is agitated and promoted by those who hate God. James, who addressed his epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel who are scattered abroad, gave a racial admonition to the white race regarding the level of mercy that one receives is measured by the mercy that the sinner has shown to other white people. It doesn't have anything to do how we treat the racial alien, as the racial alien is likened unto dogs. We treat them like caninites. James 2:13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment, with the caveat that pertains only to our kinsmen according to the flesh or race. There are exceptions, and that by divine intervention, from the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. If you recall, a dog licking the sores of Lazarus. And from history, the pilgrims receiving help from what were otherwise savage Indians. But that was hardly cause for racial integration. God's plan to cleanse Canaan was for the purpose of establishing a promised land for Israel. We read of this campaign in Deuteronomy 7:1-5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall not make any covenant with them and show them no mercy. This begs the question, if God tells us to have no mercy on the racial alien, then why would anybody think God himself would have mercy on them? The justice in mercy is reserved for Israel only. The Bible is not about the racial alien other than the negative things it has to say about them. God foreknew the destinies of Solomon and Esau, knowing that Esau had no desire to chronicle his life in a circumspect manner, which would become part of Holy Writ. If Esau had any kind of spirit, it was the spirit of blasphemy and contempt for the Mosaic history and series of covenants God made with his ancestors. He never had the mercy of a Road to Damascus experience, because God knew every molecule of motivation in his heart, and it was not good. Jacob, David, as well as Solomon, were the apple of his eye, meaning someone near and dear in his sight, in contradistinction to the contemporary idiom of a bad apple, or someone who is so unsightly that they are abhorred within any vision of godliness. The feminists are now wearing what I call privy hats. They call it something else. A most disgusting and decadent image, as you can see from these, I was almost going to say lovely ladies, but now that wouldn't work. What do you do, Israel, when the bad apples are spoiling the whole barrel? We see tens of thousands of them in the street right now. This affront to decency is far from what God cherishes in his people. It is abomination, and you shall show them no mercy. The Madonna of filthiness wants to blow up the White House. And you know what? And then it's going to be your house. God knew in advance the nature of Jacob and Esau, and planned in advance to use the two as examples. Jacob cared for the will of his parents and the promises made to his fathers, while Esau took his heritage and birthright for granted, despising them for his own immediate gratification. So Jacob was renamed Israel because he should rule with God. The model for ruling requires love for your heritage and respect for your ancestry. But Esau was renamed Edom, a word which is exactly similar to Adam in Hebrew, although spelled differently to distinguish it from Adam, because he represented the carnal aspect of man and the damage done to the birthright, which results from the pursuit of fleshly desires at the expense of spiritual responsibility. Adam was made from the dust of the ground and given the breath of life. In other words, he was given both flesh and a spiritual nature. Esau remained associated with the ground or earth, in contradistinction to the heavenly or what is above carnality. Our race must look in a mirror. Do we reflect Jacob or Esau? The context of Romans 9:10-13 is that God hated Esau when he was an unborn child in the womb of his mother. Maybe it's because his posterity, the Jews, would become the world's foremost abortionist, advocates of pro-choice rather than God's will. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, end quote. The election is that God chose one above the other. It's almost as if God had a time machine and could see the future. Well, he did, after all, create time and space. And it says all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Esau was never called, and God hated him so much because he knew that he would sell his birthright to his brother. And don't you know, the Edomite Jew is forever crying about being a persecuted people while persecuting the true descendants of Jacob. We might say things just don't work for the good to them that hate and reject Jesus Christ. The descendants of Jacob are the elect, the called, and heirs of the promises given to Abraham. Historically, the Jew has served the white race, albeit underhandedly and contemptuously. Hence, the Edomites cared not for good and prized evil as their cultural norm. Being the grandson of Abraham, he should have known better, just as today's true Israelites should know better than to exalt the descendants of Edom, the enemies of Christ. At the time of Christ, these Antichrist Edomites took evil to a whole new level and laid the foundation for what would later become Judaism, a formal circumvention of the moral law. Jews have always had an innate contempt for white Christian civilization, because if a Christian nation is operating righteously, it is to the exclusion of Phariseeism, that is, the tradition of the elders and all other religions. They may try the social construct of various vicarious systems rejecting Christ, but Malachi 1:4 guarantees they shall build, and God says, I will demolish. God was addressing the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. We should understand why God is indignant with those who falsely claim to be God's chosen people. It's a lie. Plain and simple, it's an Israeli. All of these conflicts couldn't be more pronounced than what we witness in current events today. In Ezekiel's day, there were those who came to him asking for a prophetic word, but they already had their minds made up. They had no intention of respecting what Ezekiel told them if it contradicted what they thought was the truth. The purpose of this sermon is to bring to light what has fallen into darkness. It pains me to see good white people like Pastor Bo Weaver of the Bridge and his mostly white staff at the Bridge Church with one token negress at the bottom of the page with no job description, who cannot see their own blind side that prevents them from coming back into the full fellowship with God and their own Israelite brethren. Try as they may, the purpose of the law is not to teach righteousness to the ungodly or love them that hate the Lord. The context of Genesis is not the ungodly notion that all non-Adamites sprang forth from Adam in a fast-track form of Darwinian evolution. And therefore, whenever they see the word all, it is presumptuous to think in terms of universalism. Genesis 5:1 makes it very clear who the book is written to and for. This is the book of the generations of Adam, period. Therefore, when we read Isaiah 26:9, it cannot refer to other people or races. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Thus, the law is to be implemented in a positive way to bring about restoration to a sinful nation race. The word nation means race. I believe this message will somehow reach their attention, and I don't want them to think I'm not motivated by the spirit of love. And indeed, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If I were invited to their church because of this message, and both parties were of the opinion that the other was overtaken in a fault, it would behoove both, who are allegedly spiritual, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. They may consider me an enemy, but they say in their motto on that little postcard, loving God, loving people. Here's the nerve I'm hitting, though. If I were invited to their church and they thought they could restore me scripturally, it might stir a few brain cells in their congregation to take a second look at Scripture. Most of these churches know the danger of allowing outside thought that confirms the truth and is then therefore in conflict with their authority. It always deviates to the personal attack and false accusation, diablos, in order to provoke me or whoever to repay evil with evil, being reactionary rather than spiritual. The law would then have grounds to judge my unchristian behavior. But here's the key. if either of us choose to practice mercy, then the agape love will overcome the slander of cheap shots, of unlearned teachers who cannot see beyond their peripheral vision. They can call me racist, thinking that's probably something pretty bad. I wear it as a badge of honor, as you know. It's an interesting proposal as to which side can love their enemy the most. I think I would win, because we do live in an age in which they call good evil and evil good, and that also translates to an even more subliminal reversal of love and hate. I don't love everybody because God doesn't love everybody. That is a dangerous idea in today's churches. More often than not, we blame the stupid bulls of the world and resent their spirit towards us. We tend to blame them for their godless condition so that we can continue in our spirit of smugness rather than the love of Christ. But if the church had not lost its first love, if each generation had the unity of 1 Corinthians 1:10 and seeked first the kingdom, then it says all of our needs would have been taken care of. There would be no enemies of God or adversity. Devastation and tragedy would be irrelevant as a means of cleansing the soul. But the church thinks it's found a better mousetrap than our first love. And that is the love of tolerance and diversity. They might as well call themselves Hindu Christians, because that's where it comes from, not the Bible. I have no power to condemn the Bridge Church, but I do have the power of the Holy Spirit. Against such, there is no law. With that comes the supernatural power of mercy. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray for the bridge that takes us from the old Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem. You may have noticed, if you're already familiar with my sermons, that I capitalize the word game. It's from the dirty little secret disclosed by Jewish author Marie Samuels, to wit, beyond all temporary alliances with this or that faction lies the ultimate split in nature and destiny, the enmity between the game and God, end quote. As more and more people bow out of their game, the Super Bowls, they come to bow before Christ. How does this pertain to the justice and mercy? In the game of football, read my lips, there is no mercy. That should give pause to any thinking Christian as to why they should be suckered into a church-sponsored Super Bowl tailgate party on the Lord's Sabbath day. The only possibility is to blindside the audience from the pulpit of predators representing the Roman bloodlust of gladiators and crucifixions. The agents of the game are here to change the truth of God into a lie, and they do so without mercy, even while smiling in the art of flattery. They dare not declare the sin in the camp, nor agitate for justice. Christianity has been blindsided by wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible tells us so. For some men have crept in secretly, ungodly ones who were designated long ago for condemnation, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Football is a game of no mercy. Judaism and Negro worship is a game of no mercy. Mercy for the Christian is not in the Jews' vocabulary. We are simply cannon fodder for perpetual Jewish wars, for perpetual Jewish prophets. Shame on any church that advocates war without God's law. If you object, they will call you anti-Semitic. Your Christian Identity Church will be labeled a hate group. They might even call you a Nazi. For fear of the Jews, the church builds a bridge to the synagogue of Satan. Look and see. There is no mercy in Babylon. Look and see. Europe disintegrating before our eyes from marauding hordes of parasites. We are not far behind if we mistakenly show mercy to an endless swarm of locusts ready to devour our land. The last thing we need is missions in countries that are the breeding grounds for more non-whites to immigrate here and breed with our sons and daughters to blindside us. If the first wave doesn't kill us, the tsunami of Satan's will. We will drown, not in a flood of water, but watered down theology. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. As we move on to Romans 9, the scripture reading in part 1, we touch bases with our subject, the justice and mercy. Quote, what then shall we say? Is there injustice with God? Of course not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes. End quote. We all have a hardness of heart, which is hereditary, but we divorce from it as we mature in Christ. We mortify or kill the old man for a new man in Christ. He saved us not by the righteous deeds we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. However, not all people grow in grace, but grow in disgrace when their hearts are habitually hardened. It was said of Pharaoh 3 times that he hardened his own heart. And then God hardened his heart judicially. A double whammy. It coincides with what some may think unfair of God. In Matthew 13:12, it says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. End quote. By punishing the adversaries of God, he inflicts further hardening. But to his called, the punishment is remedial. To love thy brethren. That may be hard for some people to understand, but let's be reminded of Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. The Jews, they say, never forgive, never forget. When God forgives sin, he remembers it no more. We are told to do likewise. Grudges and resentments are the way of Satan. We should encourage all of the sinners amongst our brethren to repentance, but as Paul warns the Galatians in chapter 6, we should do so with humility. Taking the self-righteous position, we may be tempted likewise, as we ourselves may also fall. So when we consider sinful acts which are committed by a people led astray, we should pray that God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and praise him for answering our prayer. Because any one of us can be hardened, bitter, or rebellious, and end up like Esau. And our own society, like the Galatians, is surrounded by white or pale Jews, Christian Zionists who forsake their inheritance from above. Jesus told the Jews, "You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world." If we forsake the gift that we were begotten from above, we destroy the spirit made in the image of God from within. He not only accused them of worldliness, but formed from beneath the ground, insinuating the pits of hell, a grave that fits them perfectly. After all, they were the children of the Diablos, the works of their parent religion born in Babylon they shall do. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Galatians 6:1. And then in verse 16, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Why doesn't Paul say the Africa of God, or the China of God, or the heathens of God? Because they are what the Israel of God is to overcome and destroy. Their seducing spirit and doctrines of devils will come to an end. Let's talk about judgment or punishment, if you will. There are some gods of other religions in which punishment is non-existent, while others are quite draconian or even sadistic. The thing that separates the God of our Bible from all others is that punishment was not meant to be, as our founding fathers correctly surmised, cruel and unusual, whereas biblical punishment is always meant to be a way of correction to whom it pertains. It is far superior system of justice coupled with mercy than all other forms of law. In fact, the legal system today, which is not lawful, has institutionalized legal plunder. Prison was never meant to be a biblical punishment. It was always restitution. And if that could not be satisfied, the transgressor would go into bondage. And if that was not honored, the criminal was put to death. It's true that our race is ignorant of wholesale punishment lasting thousands of years. When Israel went whoring after strange gods, she incurred what was called the seven times punishment, lasting 2,520 years. It expired in 1776. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of mass exterminations because the wrath of God could no longer tolerate the wickedness of man. Perhaps the most famous were Noah's flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. It's true that most of our people do not know that they are under divine judgment because they have not been told by their shepherds that they are Israelites, nor have they been taught the law. The cause and effect of a posterity being blessed or cursed is made clear in Hosea 4:6. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. There is a recurrent understanding in Scripture that the children carry the burdens of their parents as well as the blessings. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From a biblical perspective, we are all worthy of punishment for the sins of our fathers, but we are all here today by the mercy of God, none of us being better than our brethren. The purpose of Christ is for the salvation of our race and not merely individuals. God thinks in terms of a nation race, and so should we. Jesus prophesied both the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. He said, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He told his people, when they see the signs, to flee to the mountains. 40 years later, an estimated 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Roman army in 70 AD. Unfortunately, not all of Jewry were at the same place at the same time, and they lived for another day, in which their wicked souls would evolve and mutate for the latter days of a final Antichrist, which would require, under God's perfect justice, a final solution. In the end times, they would bemoan a fictitious Holocaust because their rabbis were learned enough to know that the tares would be bundled and thrown into a fiery furnace. Their 6 million lies would eclipse their own butchery of some 30 million Christian peasants in Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution. Today, they thrive like an E. coli culture in huge vats based on murders and lies. But the one who has shown no mercy will be judged without mercy. We can only imagine a fraction of their crimes and all of their collateral damage. They are the dragon behind the scenes of every great empire. They are the mongers of war, becoming the modern military-industrial complex. They are Murder Incorporated. They are the grinning reapers of intentionally engineered famine spanning millenniums. They are without mercy. So much of history has been flushed down the memory hole to protect the lawless. What I referred to earlier, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. In a real war on the battlefield, a soldier is not thinking of mercy. I like to quote General Patton from time to time, having said, no bastard ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor, dumb bastard die for his country. The failure of the anti-abortion movement, with the exception of Paul Hill, was a dress rehearsal for the Kill Whitey movement, also known as Black Lives Matter. The race war is here, and the savage mongrel beasts are not backing down just because Trump got elected. Roe versus Wade is still the most despicable law of the land. Why would AMA quacks who have no mercy on the unborn stop doing something that makes them rich? They won't stop aborting helpless babies that can't fight back unless they fear losing one thing they treasure more than filthy lucre, and that is their filthy lives. They are possessed by an infernal lust for insatiable gain, in which no appeal to their sense of justice may interfere. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Indeed, that will just fuel their animus, because like the Antichrist whom they serve, they can't tolerate anything that stinks of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It is a distraction from the fantasy world of communist utopias that they live in. Without a fear of us, God's battle axe, that will turn rivers red, they will continue to mock justice and account us as sheep for slaughter. The enemies of Christ know what they're doing now, just as they knew what they were doing when they legalized abortion. They knew they were murdering white babies and thus the white race. They knew what they were doing, pounding nails into Christ on the cross. Let us know that there is no mercy for rabid dogs attacking Christianity. Do we make appeals of reason and compassion to a malicious killer foaming at the mouth? They have no compassion. Their only reason for living is to kill white Christian America. They cannot be believed because they are unbelievers. We should find unity in the fact that all Israel shall be saved. That is a verbatim quote from Romans 11:26. That means none of the other races, subhumans, can be or will ever be saved, which is where we must draw the lines of division. There is no reason to compromise or dilute the strength of God's word. There is no reason to divide among our brethren over this issue, even though it is one of the most major contentions we face. The enemy is very proficient in the dark arts a divide and conquer. Without a doubt, it is they who pollute the body of Christ with the intent of infiltrating it to the point of removing Christ himself. The liberal infestation of the church should be reminded that Peter spoke of the spots in our Christian feast of charity and said that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. But we simply cannot mix the holy with the unholy. And that includes race and theology. I would say that churchianity is much more unforgiving of identity Christians and or any form of racism. We know why they believe a lie, and that makes it easier for us to show mercy towards them than they do to us. The truth shall make you free. How can anybody be forgiven by God if they have not been forgiving of their fellow man? If you expect righteous judgment from God, you have to judge righteously. Reconcile quickly with your adversary while you are still on the way to court. Otherwise, he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. There's way too many people who think they must have a line item veto for everything in their head and yours. This is the mind of the self-righteous and the Pharisees. One lesson is don't let things drag on. Time is the enemy of reconciliation and repentance. To let doing the right thing drag on is to put off what is right. The dragon in empires could drag on the indebtedness to usurers till its economy collapsed. If we don't pay on our agreed upon loans, even if there's no interest, we are putting a hardship on the benefactor. The borrower is servant to the lender. When Christ pays for our sins, we owe him not money, but the in-kind of mercy towards others. That's where our race should find its unity, in mutual hearts of mercy. That there be no divisions, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. Whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. To understand mercy is to begin the healing of our national sins, and to purge not our personal adversaries, but the enemies of God. Finding areas of agreement is better than doing nothing. So we reap what we sow. We keep the law because we will find the justice in mercy. To paraphrase what Christ said in Matthew 12:30, hey, if you're not with me or of the same power, you're against me. If I'm gathering, you are scattering. That's when Jesus makes a statement of the so-called unpardonable sin. These people knew what they were doing. They knew who Christ was. In John 3:2, Nicodemus told Christ, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Yet they accused the work of the Holy Spirit of being of the prince of devils. Christ was saying, those who know better and yet they blaspheme or speak evil of the power of God cannot be forgiven, because it's the power of God by which God works, and for one to knowingly set himself against that power cannot be forgiven. I mean, these people were so against the Holy Spirit that they paid the watchers to say Christ's body was stolen, when they knew he had risen via the power of the Holy Spirit. This blasphemous canard is commonly repeated among the Jews to this day, and gullible goyim lap it up like dogs. The bastardization of the world is the forsaking of the sovereignty of God. There would be no race mixing if our people understood the necessity of balancing justice with mercy. The enemy desires neither. Christ insisted from Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Christ said in Matthew 12:7, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." Ancient Israel was deeming itself self-righteous through their animal sacrifices as they went by the numbers and met the requirements of the law. They might as well have been jumping through a hoop 20 times. 20 Hail Marys. Same deal. We can see the same thing in Judeo-Christianity today. They do their full body dunkings, their altar calls, they speak in tongues, etc. And they look down on anybody that doesn't go to church like them or obey church law. Then after church they go home and watch Negroes do things with a ball. They allow their children to idolize beastly athletes. They're so smug and self-justified and splinter into thousands of denominational divisions. They probably think God is so proud of them and will send those who don't believe as they do to hell. Those who killed Christ were the same way. They forsook love, justice, and mercy. There is a racial contrast between the godly and ungodly. The trials and sufferings of the godly are to refine and purify them. God's furnace is in Zion. Is it any injustice in God to put his gold in the furnace to purify it? Is it any injustice in God by afflicting his people to make them partakers of his holiness? How can it stand with God's justice that all men being equally guilty by nature, he does pass by one and save another? Why doesn't God deal with all alike? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! The axe lies ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Fire is the justice of judgment against his enemies, Edom, as well as the mercy to purge the dross of his people, Israel. God is not bound to be accountable to us, even though his word is a full account of all we need to know. We are bound to be accountable to him. There is no unrighteousness in God, because those who perish do so as a matter of self-destruction. And no, that does not include innocent blood. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. In the courts of man they pervert justice. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. What good is a law? What good is a good law without a good judge? We find injustice in two manners, either not to punish where there is fault, or to punish where there is no fault. The unjust use false weights and measures and tip the scales of justice. Our race is adulterated where the law first is adulterated. It opens the door for both sheep and goats to enter. What communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness, or the just with unjust, or the godly with ungodly, or light with darkness, or Jacob Israel with Esau Edom? None! We have no communion with the unmerciful or with the bastard in our national temple. If God be just, and he is, then there will be a day of judgment. He will crown the righteous and condemn the wicked. He will take vengeance, for there must be a day for executing his word against all that offend. On that great and terrible day, for the goat worshippers, their foul mouths shall shut up, and God's justice shall be fully vindicated from all the noise of unjust and wicked bastards. But God is rich in mercy. God will not be mocked. If he originally made the Adamic man to be immortal, then his purpose shall not fail. If the Adamic man found death because he was deceived by the devil, and if Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil, and if the devil is synonymous with the works of the flesh, which made our race mortal, then our race must live, and salvation made inevitable. But all the human devils of mongrel wickedness shall be destroyed. We can't bring down the non-existent mythologies of cosmic monsters, but we can bring down the strongholds of false accusers with the truth. We can bring down the house of Rothschild, the red shield of Edom. We can defeat an enemy from within by getting racist, by repenting of the Jew and Negro worship. And then God will look down upon his people, the white race, and have mercy upon us. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Mercy is good. It's just that most of the time we don't want to do it because we are not yet up to speed with God's will. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob up for a spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Is that justice and mercy or what?